Hi friends, Jeremy McCandless here. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 47. And I've given it the working title, Jesus, Questions and Answers. You know, we've witnessed it countless of times, all around the world. A politician calls a press conference, and sure enough, the press congregates and the questions start flying. Very quickly, it becomes evident that their aim is not just to scrutinize the politician or uncover any flaws in their position or even call out any false statements they might make. Instead, with one eye to the viewing figures or another eye to the online clicks, the reporters are poised to pounce on any potential opportunity or misstep. The scenario, you know, is somewhat reminiscent of what Jesus Christ faced towards the end of his ministry life. But it was the Jewish leadership of that day who were determined to undermine him because they'd become wary of his immense popularity among the people. So fearing a backlash, they devised a series of questions intended to simply trip him up, not dissimilar to the relentless barrage of a modern-day press conference. Matthew, Mark and Luke document this encounter, and naturally the focus often will fall on the questions that they posed. However, what truly intrigues me is not just the questions themselves, but Jesus's response to them. What wisdom did he impart from these adversarial interrogations? What lessons can we glean from this ancient confrontation that took place now nearly 2,000 years ago? Well, to uncover these insights, let's turn together to Luke's account in chapter 20. Let's dive into the exchanges between Jesus and his distractors and see if we can discern the timeless truths embedded within them that I believe are still very relevant for us today. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Welcome friends. Now, it's a fairly long passage of scripture today, so I'm going to approach the text in three large slices, if you like. Going to look at three parts, do a little bit of an exposition on them, and then try and understand what they mean and how we might apply them all at the end. So the first of these questions we see, well, it's about paying taxes to Caesar. Let's see what happens. Picking up, reading from verse 20 to 26, of Luke chapter 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the ways of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what they had said in public and were astonished by his answers, and they became silent. Okay, this passage now, this opening passages, it focuses on two distinct groups of people questioning Jesus. Now, while Matthew and Mark actually mention a third group, we'll focus solely on Luke's account today. But I am aware that you can go back and get a slightly different perspective on this by looking at the occasions when I worked through previously Matthew and Mark's account of the same events. Anyway, in this account, the first group is unnamed here. It is actually identified in Matthew and Mark as the Herodians, and these are the people who deploy spies. They disguise themselves as righteous individuals in order to try and entrap Jesus with his words, hoping them to hand him over to the Roman authorities. The Herodians were a sect who were in cahoots with the Roman authorities, by the way. Now, these are deceptive individuals, and they're making a deceptive approach here. They're coming up to Jesus and using flattering words, claiming to acknowledge his integrity, his teaching, and his impartiality. Totally disingenuous. They're seemingly innocent questions about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, masks a cunning trap. In the volatile climate of Palestine at that day, the question presents a real dilemma. If Jesus were to answer no, he would immediately risk angering the Roman authorities. And if he says yes, he risks alienating the Jewish populace who despised the Roman taxation and actually expected the Messiah to come and liberate them from Roman rule. So the complexity of the taxation system of that era and the relationship between it and the people underscores the significance of any potential response of Jesus here. The taxes the Roman employed ranged across all sorts of taxes, from ground taxes to the tax on produce and on income, and even levies for infrastructure projects and development, and even city and market taxes. And people resented these taxes deeply. Much like I suspect many contemporary people and their sentiments towards taxation, very similar, isn't it? So this question they pose to Jesus is specifically designed to exploit this resentment and trick him, corner him. And in response, Jesus cleverly just asks for them to give him a denarius, a Roman coin. And then he points out that it is in fact Caesar's image and inscription on it. By doing so, at one and the same time, he's affirming the legitimacy of paying taxes to Caesar, the authority of that day, and at the same time, he navigates the trap, because he also asserts the importance of rendering to God what is in fact God's. So at one and the same times, he answers their question, but gives a reminder of how spiritual obligations transcend earthly concerns. Jesus' response goes way beyond just avoiding the issue, way beyond political manoeuvring. It offers a profound lesson in balancing civic duties and responsibilities with spiritual devotion. By separating secular and divine responsibilities, Jesus not only, well, he evades the trap set up by his adversaries, or the ones they tried to set anyway, but he also at the same time imparts amazing wisdom, timeless wisdom, on navigating the complexities of allegiance to both earthly authorities whilst at the same time giving due respect to God. Something that as Christians we all wrestle with day to day to this day. Allow me to simplify the situation. Jesus basically simply skillfully dodges a bullet here. When confronted with the question about paying taxes, he acknowledges the legitimacy of Caesar's claim on his own coins, because they're coins that bear his own image, whilst emphasizing the importance of fulfilling obligations to God as well. So they're unable to trap him with his response, and it actually says his adversaries are silenced by this reply. They know that they couldn't discredit him in response to that in front of this crowd, because they admired him. So what lesson can we draw from this exchange? Well, I think the big thing here is it should be no surprise to know that we are, in fact, okay. In fact, you might say we are instructed to pay all relevant civic and community taxes. I believe the scriptures and Jesus teach this here. Remember, any coin bearing Caesar's image can be returned to him. The same applies today. But the big point spiritually here is similarly, as human beings, we are made in the image of God, and his image is stamped upon us. And because of that, we owe God our allegiance and our worship. Because both Caesar and God have rightful claims over anything that bears their image. So this serves as a deep spiritual lesson, and it's embedded in this little conversation, this little Q&A, the narrative here. Okay, let's move on to the second part of what I'm calling this interrogatory press conference, beginning in verse 27, and this time he's questioned about the resurrection and marriage.
Hold up. Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
And it tells us some of the Sadducees. So now this is the next group. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they come to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, all leaving no children. It's a pretty ridiculous example, isn't it? Anyway, finally, that woman dies too. "Now then," they ask, "at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, but they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, saying, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Okay, this passage, it's the Sadducees this time. Important to note that they deny the concept of the resurrection. So what they're presenting Jesus here is with a hypothetical scenario that's rooted in the Mosaic law. They spin out this tale of a woman who subsequently marries seven brothers, posing, well, the almost absurd question, if she died in the afterlife, whose wife would she be? Which, of course, assumes a resurrection. And Jesus, again, with his response, deftly sidesteps another trap. He classifies that marriage, with its purpose of procreation, of building up God's family and people on earth, is a construct that God brought about for this earthly life. In the resurrection, where death will no longer exist, marriage in that sense becomes irrelevant. Furthermore, he explains that those who are deemed worthy of the next age, and those who've been experienced the call home or the resurrection from the grave, are going to be like glorified angels, neither marrying or being given in marriage. So in essence, Jesus is dismantling this, again, specifically calculating question by highlighting the fundamental difference between life on earth and life in the realm of the resurrection. His response not only invalidated the trap they were trying to set, but also provided deep insights into the nature of the afterlife and the divine order of things. It's one of the few passages that gives us a little insight into that state. So let's consider this further for a moment. You see, we got to pick up on the fact that despite they themselves had a disbelief in the resurrection, the Sadducees here attempt to stump Jesus with the question on the very thing that they don't believe in. But Jesus deflects their trap and he uses their own scriptures to illustrate the reality of the resurrection and the state we will be in. And he also, as an add-on, points to the book of Exodus. And of course, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as Holy Scripture. So he specifically goes to one of the texts that they revere, and he takes the illustration of the burning bush encounter. God identified himself to Moses there. stating that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demonstrating their continued existence. And by affirming that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus adds depth, well, potentially to their understanding of the resurrection, but certainly to ours today. Now, remarkably, the scribes, even though they're Sadducees, they acknowledge Jesus' astute response here, and they, if you like, they concede the round to him. They're silenced thereafter, indicating a recognition, at very least, that they recognize it as Jesus' depth of understanding in handling these religious challenges they're throwing at him. The sequence of questioning showcases Jesus' unrivaled wisdom in terms of interpreting the scriptures, and leaves his opponents speechless. But now it was Jesus' turn to pose a question, this time challenging right back again their understanding of the Messiah. You see, everyone present, even in the crowd, likely believed that the Messiah was descended from David. But Jesus probes this even deeper, and he quotes Psalm 110 at them, and he draws attention to this remarkable declaration contained in it, when David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Now, this statement puzzled Jesus' opponents because, of course, how could Jesus be the son of David, David's descendant, whilst at the same time being his superior, to the point that David calls him Lord? Jesus' intent here is very clear. He's asserting the Messiah's, in other words, his own, divine nature. By highlighting David's acknowledgement of the fact of the Messiah's deity, his godness, Jesus challenges their notion of the Messiah's lineage as just being physical. The Messiah wasn't merely a physical descendant of David, he is also the Son of God, an assertion of his divine authority and status. In essence, Jesus' question wasn't just a theological query he was throwing at them. It is one at the same time a revelation of his own full identity. And by linking the Messiah's lineage to divine status, Jesus is affirming his own deity, making a declaration, a profound declaration, that leave his opponents just grappling with the implication of his words. This passage contains an incredibly powerful message because it not only showcases Jesus' obvious wisdom in dealing with the scriptures, but also at a much deeper level reveals his identity as Messiah. Now, we often know that passages like Isaiah 53 are often cited as evidence of Jesus' messianic role, but Jesus here uses one of many messianic psalms, in this case Psalm 110, and he says these also stand as a compelling testament, evidence of his divine status. And remember that these words and these claims are coming directly from Jesus himself. So again, we see him skillfully rebuff and sidestep and then respond the challenges posed by these guys. But then he immediately, following on from that, issues a warning to his disciples and to anyone in the crowd who's been listening and witnessing this cross-examination, and he cautions them against these guys and their likes and their hypocrisy. Let's hear what he says. It's a warning against the supposed teachers of the law. Verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and they have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honour at banquets. And yet they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Again, Jesus urges those listening and his followers to be wary of these religious type people, these religious leaders, exposing obviously that these guys ultimately they're self-serving in what they're doing. But even in spite of this, even despite of Jesus' responses and him calling out, the scribes, they remain obstinate. But what we see here is Jesus' critique of the scribes' behavior. He highlights ultimately that what lies behind their actions is the desire for recognition and prestige, the long robes they wear, the prominent greetings they make, the special prominent seating they've set aside for themselves in the synagogue. even the feasting privileges they've awarded themselves. Their ostentatious display contrasts sharply with their exploitation of vulnerable people like widows. It talks about them devouring financial resources under the guise of piety. And Jesus' warning is to beware of such hypocrisy, and it serves also, of course, at the same time, as a stark contrast to how his ministry, his own character, is being displayed at this time. You see, unlike the scribes, Jesus isn't seen to seek earthly honours or even financial or material gain. Instead, he simply humbles and serves others, teaching without charge and relying in God's provision. His ministry was marked by healings and compassion and stood in stark contrast to the self-serving motives of the religious elite. Beware, friends, for we see that still today, even sometimes within the church. Okay, so let's draw this to a conclusion. I think that we, as we reflect on Jesus' words and his actions in this passage, let's remember that these words, these things he said, are meant to impact our life, and his teachings are meant to move us into action into this world. You see, despite his own humble origins from a worldly point of view, despite his lack of even worldly acclaim, certainly at the end, when he was literally abandoned and crucified, yet still, Jesus' influence transcends time and culture. His message of love, redemption, and the way of salvation continues to resonate even today. You might say it has even shaped the course of human history. It's clear that Jesus' responses here to the question posed to him reveal really important truths about his identity and his mission. But in doing that, he even addresses practical matters like taxation, right through to the deeper spiritual insights and intricacies of the afterlife and what it will be like. Jesus not only navigated these questions with wisdom, but he also used them as opportunities to teach. That's what's important here. He took questions that were thrown at him, and he used them to challenge and enlighten his audience, anybody who had an ear to hear. Indeed, amidst the questions posed by scribes, Jesus himself poses back, uses questions, the most critical questions of all, to try and deal with them and draw them out. Ultimately, the ultimate question, he asks them, who is the Messiah? Yet, what we see here is the scribes, the Sadducees, these guys, and the others, the Herodians that are mentioned here, and we'll assume the Pharisees, he's talking, they're all blinded by their pride and self-absorption. They are struck dumb. They remain silent, either because they're unable to, or often they're unable to grasp the significance of the question that Jesus himself asks of them. So what possible lessons can we derive from this passage, or are there any practical applications? Well, on a very simple level, I think it reminds us of important things like fulfilling our civic duties and at the same time honouring God in our lives and with our lives. It also underscores the necessity of discerning between genuine inquiries and frivolous, even cynical, dubious ones. And certainly, if at nothing else, it serves as a proof text for Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah. However, perhaps the most fundamental takeaway is that it flags up the principle of just asking questions. Throughout the Bible, questions serve as openings, avenues for seeking understanding, questions that enable opportunities for probing deeper and deeper into the truth and fostering growth in faith. From the psalmist to Jesus himself, questions abound. He's always inviting us to engage with the divine, to wrestle with the complexities of life and the kingdom of God and how to apply it in this world. Therefore, let's learn from this and always be prepared to embrace the practice of responding to legitimate questions and asking legitimate questions, for it is through inquiry that we actually glean insight. We find ways to deepen our understanding and cultivate a vibrant understanding of God himself, thereby deepening our relationship with him. whether it's seeking clarity on theological matters, grappling with life's challenges, or simply trying to discern God's will in a situation. Let's never shy away from asking good questions, trusting in the fact that the scriptures promise that in seeking we shall find and in questioning we shall discover deeper truths. The importance of asking questions, I don't believe, can be overstated, not just in this, but in every aspect of life. But for us, questions about understanding biblical principles, questions about how to navigate the daily challenges in a godly way, questions are the things that serve as essential tools for growth and learning and living in this world. Think about the variety of questions we encounter in everyday life. There are questions that simply seek clarification, questions about the application of things, questions probing deeper truths, and even just questions born out of curiosity. All questions are valid when it comes to asking them authentically to seek to understand the Bible or to understand God's will. For instance, when faced with biblical text, it should be natural to seek clarification and ask questions about what they truly mean. Like the simple statement of love, questions naturally should rise out of that, like, what does it really mean to love sacrificially and unconditionally? The words of Jesus and the Bible writer should, in fact, be prompting questions all the time about their application in modern day contexts. Moreover, questions aren't just about seeking answers. They're often about understanding other people or discerning other people and where they're coming from. And just as children instinctively ask why all the time as a way of comprehending the world around them, God's children also should be unafraid to ask questions, even if they seem elementary. After all, I believe the Bible teaches that it is through inquiry that we deepen our understanding of God's will and thereby God's will for our lives. Now, sadly today, I think a lot of Christians just simply hold on to fixed views, sometimes on things that I think are theologically second issues. And in such people, sadly, I often detect a hesitancy or a reluctance to even ask questions, whether that's in really out of fear or just ignorance. But sometimes it can even be out of a misguided sense of reverence. However, I believe, friends, asking questions about our faith is imperative for our spiritual growth and development. Whether it's in academic settings, whether it's in your church environment, or in small groups, questions can serve as catalysts for learning and discovering, providing they're not being asked with the wrong motives. Indeed, I would actually go so far as to say the absence of questions within a Christian community can be detrimental. It will hinder our ability to fully grasp truth and engage with the complex concepts of sometimes it is difficult sometimes to discern how to apply the Word of God in this world in which we live in. But by embracing a spirit of inquiry and curiosity, I believe we not only can expand our knowledge, but deepen our relationship with God. So let's emulate the psalmist. Let's emulate Jesus, the disciples, and countless others throughout Scripture who boldly approached God, actively seeking wisdom and understanding, and asked people questions when they confronted us. And let us not be afraid to ask for anything that is genuinely about seeking out a better understanding of God. Because I believe we will find in our questioning, we will find and discover deeper truths, truths that enrich our faith journey. This idea, this importance of asking questions, particularly when it comes to biblical texts, I have to be honest and say it was instilled in me by my father from a very young age. He always taught me to not just ask superficial questions, surface level questions, but to dig deeper and always ask the next level of inquiry and never be afraid to do so. You need to learn to ask questions because you know what? Your life may depend on it when it comes to questions pertaining to Jesus Christ. Remember, friends, ultimately, God has given us all free will and He has also instructed us to love Him with all our minds and with all our hearts. Sometimes it's true we may get sloppy or lazily mentally, but I pray that God might sharpen us mentally and enable us to ask good questions of Him, of other people, so that we ultimately might grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ. And surely that's worthwhile. Bye for now. Okay, that's it. Thanks for being with me. I do hope you found that helpful. If you're receiving this for the first time, why not click on the subscribe button and make the decision to make the in-depth study of the Word of God part of your daily life every day. I pretty much post new episodes Monday to Friday every week, with the odd bonus episode at the end. The podcast is hosted on the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com, and if you're not seeing an episode notes page or even the transcript of what I'm saying, head over there, where they're freely available there. Also, Patreon's the place where I'm trying to build a community where we can carry forward this mission, this journey together. You can sign up to Patreon by following the link in the episode notes. You don't need to subscribe, but it is also the place where people support this ministry practically and financially. Without that, I wouldn't be able to be making all these studies freely available all over the world at no cost to those who want to hear it. And by way of thanks for those who commit to do that over on Patreon, there's loads of bonus material. I'm posting several hours a month over there of bonus material related to things like Christianity and mental health, philosophy, arts, all those areas which don't directly fit into the main mission, vision of the Bible Project, but are part of my life, and I just share a little window into it. Also, it's where you can get early access to bonus material and the new History of the Church podcast that I'm doing. The episodes are posted there first, sometime before they later appear in the other free podcast that I have. It's called A History of the Church. I'll put a link into the episode notes for that as well. So, with having said all that, thank you for being here. Thank for each and every one of you who have committed to make the decision to make the Bible Project Daily Podcast part of your spiritual journey. I'm really grateful for that. And I do trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow, or anyway, the very next time that you do this at the pace that works for you. So bye-bye for now.